But I like to suggest to people that you start something during the Lenten season, something that you feel like, I think most of us probably have something that we can think of that we feel like the Lord either wants us to work on giving up, or a habit that the Lord wants us to work on starting. And so I suggest looking for maybe trading a TV show for spending time in the Word or at a Bible study or something like that every week. We're meeting Sunday evenings for a study on the great doctrines of the Bible. You could join us during the Lenten season for that, and then even continue afterwards. But I would urge you not to think of doing something that would be just for Lent, because that really doesn't help us that much in the long run, whether it's something that you give up or something that you start. Take advantage of this season to give up or start something that you can make a habit in your life. Well, we continue our journey through the book of Acts, and I urge you to use the Acts guides that you'll find in your bulletins as a review of the message from the previous Sunday. So this week, you could, with your family or on your own, use that Acts guide and work through it and think about some of the questions and apply this passage to your life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit's guidance. We ask you that you would give us humility in our hearts to listen to you and respond to your word. And we ask, God, that you would show us areas in our life that we need to give to you. And I pray for the person here today who is not yet saved, who hasn't yet trusted you as their Savior and Lord, even though maybe they've gone to church for a long time and done lots of Christian things. It may be that they haven't yet given their lives to you. And I ask for that person who's here this morning that you would make this day the day that they trust you as their Savior and Lord and give their lives to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a rough week in the Moschel home this week. The girls had some discouraging events take place, and they needed to call their daddy. And then on Tuesday morning, I woke up at about 4:30 with chest pains that quickly turned into heart attack symptoms. I wasn't having a heart attack, but I didn't know what was going on. Then everything passed in about 10 minutes, but I knew my heart was off. So Nancy and I went up to the emergency room, and sure enough, I was in atrial fibrillation, and they gave me some medication to slow my heart rate down, and I went home. And 2 days later, I went back up, this time to the heart hospital, and they put me under and did the shocky thing. And I'm sure there's an actual name for it. Incidentally, I appreciate Clint urging me to call him next time because he told me he's an electrician. So maybe I will. I'm sure it would have been cheaper. But I'm all fixed up now, and I thank you for your care and your prayers. And then on Thursday afternoon, we had to put our 14-year-old doggy, Sunshine, down. She's just old, and Katie came home for that. And I appreciate Pete Fahlberg finding a place out on his farm to lay her to rest. That's over and above anything that's required of our cemetery board. And yet, Pete did that. So this week, my dog died, and my heart needed fixing. I thought about writing a country song. But seeing as I don't sing, didn't do that. But there are more significant things taking place in my life than that, than even my heart condition, more significant things. It was a rough week for the world. Rumors of war, Democratic primaries, struggling economies, coronavirus, cruise ships wandering about looking for ports. You might notice that every week the news media tries to tell us that the sky is falling, especially if they think that the bad news might somehow damage our president. They get excited about that. You know that the news media makes its money on viewership, and apparently people tune in when they're either scared or angry, and so the news media tries to make all of its viewers both scared and angry. That's the way things go. You might know that coronavirus is essentially a bad flu virus. And sure, it's bad and scary, but so was H1N1, and so was SARS, and now they're both just one of those things, and so this will be. But the Lord has you in His hands. Don't fall for all the panic. There are more significant things taking place in the world, and it falls on me this morning to tell you from Acts chapter 3. The media never reports the most important things that are going on in the world. These are the things that really make the most difference in your life and in the life to come. These are the things that Jesus Christ has done and is doing and will do. And so in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches a sermon essentially saying, it is time for you to believe in Jesus Christ. I mean that it is time to really believe and not just say you do, to believe like you really believe. 2,000 years ago, in Jerusalem, there were all kinds of problems, just like today. They were a conquered and subjected people. They arguably had far more to worry about than you and I do today. The economy was bad. Their leader, Jesus, had been murdered. But a miracle has just taken place in Acts chapter 3, an event more important than anything else going on. And as is most often the case in the book of Acts, a miracle is a preparation for a message. A wonder leads to a witness. And so this amazing thing has happened. This man who had been lame from birth now has been healed. Peter said to him when they saw him there in the temple gate, he said, "Look at us." And this man looked at them, and then Peter says in verse 6, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, Peter raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk and entered the temple with them, which, by the way, before that he could never do because he was lame. But now he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they took note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so all of these people now rushed together. They ran together, you can see in verse 11, to Peter to discover what was going on because this man was there with them, hanging on them. And so Peter knows that the Lord has appointed His people, like Peter, to be his ambassador. So now Peter, who used to be so terrified of being identified with Jesus that he denied him three times, now Peter, who is filled with the Holy Spirit and knows that the Lord has appointed him to be a witness, he stands up to tell everyone the most important news in the history of the world. More important than coronavirus, more important than who's going to win an election, more important than all of those things. Is this, that Jesus changes lives. You might think, oh, well, that, you know, I knew that already, Pastor. I didn't need you to tell me Jesus changes lives. That's not news. Oh, but it is news, because most people that you meet every week don't know this. Some people think they know it, but they really don't know it, and they live like they don't know it. What is really interesting here, however, is that people have seen this amazing miracle. People have seen this man risen from the dead, but Peter talks about the event like they shouldn't be surprised at all. Look at verse 12. "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Or in verse 16, "It's on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. This faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." The point is, Peter actually, instead of talking about this particular miracle, redirects their attention to a greater miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He actually rebukes them for their amazement in verse 11 and 12. The point is, obviously, that they ought to expect this kind of thing. And why? because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Therefore, twice in verse 16, we hear Peter speaking of faith in his name, in the name of Jesus, the name that cured this man, and faith which is through him. And faith means simply believing, trusting in Jesus. Do you believe? Do you know what it means to believe, to trust in Jesus? And do you realize that if you're trusting in Jesus, all the other things around you in the world that you could trust in or that you could be fearful of will start to fade? Faith means believing, and Peter and John believed. That's why this man was healed. He tells them so in verse 15. Many people think they believe but don't really believe. And what is it that we are supposed to believe? Well, we are called here to believe that God has done something, that he has done something concerning the Messiah. In verses 12 through 16, Peter describes two different sets of actions. There is the description of what the Jewish people, his audience, has done. And there is the description right alongside of what God has done. The two things happened together at the same time, what these people have done to the Messiah and what God has done. And how does Peter identify God? In verse 12, he describes him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Peter describes God in terms of his relationship to them, to these people, that he is the God of their ancestors. He's the God who has done all those things and spoke to Abraham and worked those miracles in Abraham's life. Same God. And now this God, who the entire Old Testament talks about, he is their God, and he is speaking to them. He is speaking to us. And Peter identifies Jesus here in three ways in these verses. He describes Jesus first as his servant, God's servant Jesus, or his son. More than any other human being in all of history, Jesus served his Father God. And you can read about this in Philippians chapter 2, how Jesus humbled himself, becoming a bondservant, even to the point of death. So he is our example of service. And Jesus is described also as the holy and righteous one. Jesus, the perfect picture of righteousness and devotion to God. And in John chapter 6, we can read about that, how Jesus is the perfect picture of God's righteousness. You want to know what righteousness, what perfection looks like? You find it in observing the life and service of a man raised as a carpenter, as a peasant, in dusty backwater Nazareth that hardly anyone knew about the whole time he was growing up. The holy and righteous one. In Hebrews chapter 1, you might flip there with me just briefly, otherwise I can read it for you. We find this amazing description of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, this is how the book of Hebrews gets going. We read that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Jesus, the holy and righteous one. And Peter identifies him also in Acts chapter 3 as the prince or the author of life. The one who brings real life that lasts forever and is found only in Jesus the Messiah. He came up with the whole idea of life. In John chapter 3, that's why he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. In John chapter 5, he describes himself as the Lord of life. In John 6, he's the one that gives life to those who feed on him. In John 20, by believing in him, you have life in his name. Life is found in Jesus, and only in Jesus. So the action of God is described here in that the Lord himself gave his own Son, his servant, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life, to die on the cross and then be raised from the dead. And then there is what the people have done. The people's sin that Peter describes is all about what they did to Jesus. First of all, they delivered him over. They gave Jesus over to be killed. Even one of the disciples, Judas, betrayed him. One of Jesus' best friends was the means of his death. The Jewish leaders actually paid money for the betrayal and had him arrested in the dark. And he was tried at night in secret and lied about. That's what happened to Jesus. And then he was disowned. I wonder, as Peter says this, whether he thought about his own denial. Peter denied him 3 times. And they declared to Pilate, the Roman ruler, that they didn't want him. They would rather have a criminal released rather than Jesus. Even today, people, when they hear about Jesus and his death for their sake, often essentially say, no, thank you. I don't want Jesus. It's no different from what these people did. Can there be anything worse than rejecting your God when he comes to save you? You know, many people think of sin as the bad things that I do, like hitting my sister or stealing some money or saying something awful to somebody else. And those are sins. But the worst sin is saying to God, who sends his own Son because he loves you, he sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for your sin. And you or I or someone would say to God, no thanks, I'll do it my way. That's what they did. And they put him to death. They didn't just disown him. They put to death the Prince of Life. What sad and evil irony. Jesus came to give life to all who would believe in him, and they killed him for it. They killed him because he was a threat. They killed him because he said things that made them feel bad about themselves. And you know, today, things are a little different than that. You might have actually at some point in your life tried to share the gospel with someone else, and their response basically was anger at you because you were saying things that made them feel bad. Even today, people respond to Jesus with denial, rejection, and anger. And yet God does not quit seeking to rescue those people, even people who do that like you and me. I think of my attitude when I was a young teenager. My attitude towards God that was so arrogant and so self-sufficient, and yet God kept at it with me, drawing me to himself and humbling me. God is giving these people to whom Peter is speaking a second chance, and he gives you a second chance. You may be sitting here this morning knowing that for many years God has been poking you and prodding you and trying to pull you toward himself, to get you to quit living your life your way and relying on yourself and to finally come and trust him. Maybe you've said to God, well, God, I go to church and that should be enough for you. God says to you, but I gave you the life of my own dear Son, everything, so you could find your life in me. You need to respond to Jesus in faith. And that's what Peter begins saying in verse 17. He says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. He's saying they didn't know what they ought to have known. They didn't know what they were doing. After all, Jesus said on the cross, forgive them, Lord, because they do not know what they are doing. And they didn't. Maybe they intentionally didn't know, but they didn't know. So I ask you this morning, is there something that you don't know that you ought to know? Be careful, there might be. Often people don't want to admit this. We don't want to admit that we're living in ignorance, that there's something that we don't know that we ought to know. We don't want to admit it because we know inside that if we said, yes, there's something I need to know that I don't know, that would require us to change the way that we think. And People don't want to change the way that we think. We like thinking the same way all along. But you know today that the way that you think is not the right way to think, no matter who you are. Because if you look back over the past 10 years, God has taught you things, and your thinking now is changed from 10 years ago. There's always things we need to learn and grow in. And so we desperately need to open our minds to the Lord so he can show us what we may need to learn. And Peter here tells us that if we want times of refreshing and restoration from the Lord, there is something that we have to do. The Bible tells us there is something that blocks our relationship with God, something offensive to it. And in verse 19, we read about just what that is. Peter says about these things announced beforehand by the prophets. He says in verse 19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away." Sins. All these things that you and I do in ignorance. Ignorant of what God wants us to do. Ignorant of Jesus Christ, whom God wants us to know. Most people in this world will not admit their sin. Sure, they'll say, "I'm not perfect," but they'll also think, "Well, I'm not all that bad." Certainly nothing that deserves God's wrath. People don't even like the word. We don't want to talk, we don't want to hear about that word, wrath. We'd like to ignore it altogether. But we have lived badly, rejecting God and what he says. In fact, the typical person essentially lives according to their own desires. The Bible tells us that, but we don't even need the Bible to tell us that. All we have to do is open our eyes. And so Peter tells us here that our sins need to be wiped away. In fact, he says, repent and return. Two words used to describe what God wants you to do in response to Jesus Christ, his suffering, his death, and resurrection for you. Repent and return. The word repent means to turn around. It means to stop going away from God and come back to him. It means to quit going on your path and decide that you need to go on God's path in life. Repent and return. Have you been going away from God? Have you been going your own way? Do you want to keep going your own way? Do you know where you will end up if you stay on that path? The Bible tells us that place is hell. Do you want to go there, to be there? Are you willing to repent, to turn around? One reason that people do not want to repent or do not repent is they think they don't need restoration. They think they're fine with God and simply okay with God by virtue of living. They have a relationship with God because they were born. You'll see this kind of assumption all around, even among church people, maybe especially among them. They will say, "Well, I find God within me, just as God is inside each person." And then you discover that the God inside you looks an awful lot like you and tends to do whatever it is that you want. And this God rarely tells you that you are wrong. In fact, this God is a fake God. No, the real God speaks to us from outside of us. Look at what Peter says in verse 18. "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer." In fact, in this passage, he uses the word prophet six times. So what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks for God to people who need to hear. A prophet tells people something they need to know about God and what God is doing and going to do. In this case, Peter is talking about prophets announcing beforehand that Jesus the Christ would come for his people. This is the most important thing that God has to tell us. In fact, if you look back to Luke chapter 24, you discover that Jesus, as he considers the Old Testament, sees the entire Old Testament in just this way. In Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus is talking to two men on the road, and he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Well, they're talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but these two men aren't really understanding what in the world's going on. And Jesus says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later on, in verse 44, he says to his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's the message of the Old Testament, says Jesus. And we see it in the New Testament even more clearly. So God sent prophets, and the people were supposed to listen to the prophets, not to themselves. We don't live life in a Disney movie where you listen to your heart and everything goes well. God sent Jesus, and we're supposed to listen to him, and we will be blessed. But what do you need to do? What is the double command of verse 19? To repent, first of all, to realize that you're living the wrong way, that your sin is an offense against a holy, loving, and just God, and to choose to listen to him and turn around and go his way. Repent and then return. And in order to return, that means to come back, we need to realize that we have wandered away. Jesus came in order to turn you and me away from our wicked way, the way we go by listening to the gods we make up. And he lives now today and is working right now to draw you to himself because he loves you. And the result of obeying this double command, repent and return, is threefold. First of all, we see in verse 19, that your sins may be wiped away. He came in order to die in our place for our sins. He came to satisfy God's wrath so that when you and I repent, we would be saved, to provide you and me with actual forgiveness, not just a hiding of sin, but a taking away of sin. James Montgomery Boyce, the great preacher, writes, "Most people carry heavy loads of guilt, and I found this to be true. Only in Jesus can your sins be wiped away." And that times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord would come. He came to rise from the dead so that we would believe in him and place our lives in him and be saved, and then have lives that are different than the rest of the world, filled with refreshing. We were designed to live in the presence of God, knowing him, life with him. In Genesis chapter 2, we find Adam and Eve there in the garden with the Lord, being protected, provided for by him, and experiencing his constant presence. And then Genesis 3, they, after sinning, they hid from God and felt his wrath and suffered the beginnings of death. Life without Christ is just like that. It is like hiding from God. That's what life is. Of course, how are you going to feel when you're spending your life hiding from God, trying to avoid the things that he says to you? Well, it's the opposite of refreshing. But when you're living in Jesus and experiencing life with him, you're learning once again what it's like to be living with God and fearful of nothing. And finally, he says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven and earth must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. A restoration of all things under Jesus, the Messiah. All creation longs for this restoration. Do you know that you, brother, sister, you have been designed by God to live forever? It's only sin and our rebellion against God that causes death to be the principal characteristic of our life. But once you are in Christ, that original design of living forever with God begins to take shape in your life. And someday, you will have a new body, a resurrection body, prepared for a new heavens and a new earth. And all of creation looks forward to this. You can read about it in Romans chapter 8. How all of creation is groaning, looking forward to the revelation of the sons of God. And isn't it amazing to walk even now in the forgiveness and the fullness and the joy of the Lord? That every day If you know the Lord, if he has saved you, you get up knowing that you're in God's hands. And if you're in God's hands, you don't need to worry about anything else. Every day at night, you lay down knowing that you live in the grace and forgiveness that Jesus brings you. Every minute of every day, you get to live according to his truth with the help of the Holy Spirit, that God leads you along, and no matter what happens, you know that you have a forever home promised to you by your Creator. It's better than any insurance policy or retirement plan. In spite of my physical infirmities and in spite of everything the news media says, I really have nothing to worry about because God has me, and he gives me all the life I need, and he promises me life forever. Sometimes I can hardly believe that I get to know him and that he wanted to save me. Life with Jesus is so much better than all the gold or silver that the world could offer. And in verses 22 and 23, Peter quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18 about a prophet that is promised, a prophet among prophets. Many prophets speak God's word to God's people, but there will be one prophet who will be this Messiah. And Peter is warning these people in verse 23 that just like in the Old Testament, if you refuse to listen to prophets there, you doomed yourself. Now, if you do not heed this prophet, you will be utterly destroyed from among the people. All the prophets announced these days, he says in verse 24. He's warning them not to think that they're saved by nature of their Jewish heritage. He's warning them not to take the grace of God and his offer of salvation for granted. Many people today in churches just like this think that they're fine with God because they come from a good family. They think they're saved because people have told them that they're saved, that they've been baptized, that they've been confirmed. Sometimes people in churches actually hear people say to them, "Don't you dare even ask yourself the question, am I really saved?" No, no, no. You need to tell yourself over and over that you're saved and you got nothing to worry about. And so you train people to think that way. Then they never ask themselves the question, do I really know Jesus? Am I really walking with Jesus? Am I experiencing his life filling me? And if I'm not, maybe I need to trust him as my Savior and Lord and give him my life and receive his. People think that they're going to heaven because they're a good person or they prayed a prayer at some point in their life. But you only get to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, trusting in the present tense. It's a constant action. You have to heed the prophet to be saved, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile. In fact, in verse 25, we discover that this plan is not just for the Jewish people, but for all the families of the earth. And so here we are, a bunch of Swedes and Norwegians and other folks from other places that the Lord himself has drawn to himself because he loves us. He loves you and he loves me and he wants us to be with him forever. And he wants us to live even now in the forgiveness and refreshing of his presence. If you live in disobedience to Jesus Christ, Peter is telling his audience in verses 23 and 24 and 25, there is no salvation for you. But if you submit to Jesus Christ, if you repent and return and live under his lordship, then he will bless you forever. The Bible allows no one to say that they believe in Jesus unless there's a life change by Jesus. But if you hand your life over to the King of Kings, over to the author of life, to the Holy and Righteous One, you will discover times of refreshing and restoration that last not only for a little while in this life, but forever and ever and ever. That is his plan for you. I want to say as we close, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, or if you're not sure that you have, come and talk to me. Give me a call on the phone. I'd love to get together and just pray with you or talk about what it would mean for you to trust the Lord or maybe to reconfirm the trust in him that started a long time ago, but be sure that you have this faith in Jesus. Do not take it for granted. Be sure, because your eternal destiny, your life is at stake. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you, give us the humility, each of us, to look into our hearts and to ask ourselves the question, where am I with you? Are you, Jesus, really my Savior and Lord? And Lord, I pray for the person here this morning who's struggling with that question. I ask that you would show them how wonderful it is to turn away from our own plan of living and accept yours. We give you thanks and praise. In a world full of turmoil, that we get to be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.